lives Eusebio Antiaco. This is the Casta de la Paz. The leader of Mapuche, Sofia Antiaco, joins the meeting. This community has a feature. Eusebio's father created the flag that symbolizes the union of the Mapuche and Tehuelche people. Private funds have advanced over the community territories. Mainly the Lebanese landowners, Meljem and Said Bestine, and the Italian businessperson Luciano Benetton. In 1997, the provincial state admitted that the land had been improperly fenced. The Wire. It made me think about The Wire. The first Argentine legislation on this element dates back to 1860. The original people that are estimated to have lived 9,000 years before in these territories had never used it. Aldo lives here. He is Eusebio's brother, who provides valuable documentation. In 1940, a commission from the Ministry of Agriculture visited the region to evaluate a possible eviction. In the conclusion, it affirmed that the inhabitants had no working habits and assured that those who lived there had an absolute lack of morals. The report valued the eviction as counterproductive, alleging that expelling the indigenous people would be accompanied by the occupation of other lands susceptible to being exploited, where those inhabitants could provide a better field of action for their bad habits. The commission suggested the convenience of reserving the entire 77,500-hectare colony to accommodate indigenous families, including the 80 who were living there at the time. As a direct consequence of the work of this delegation, 2 years later, the conservative president, Ramon Castillo, decreed to cede 74,432 hectares to be occupied free of charge in the indigenous concentration. Only 6,000 remain as community land out of the 74,000 hectares. Now we walk towards the ranch that is controlled by Benetton. The entire path is within the territory granted by the decree of Ramon Castillo. We must avoid being discovered by the custodians of the territory. We are doing well, the camera cannot capture it, but a sacred bird accompanies our journey. Aldo and Eusebio feel strengthened. After almost 5 hours of walking, we finally entered the territory controlled by Benetton. Eusebio, Aldo, and the rest of the interviewees have opened the doors of their world to me. They have hosted me and have shared their food and spirituality with me. Racism goes through all this conflict. Dispossession was not recognized by the state, and the mass media misinforms with the same discrimination burden. It is time to return home by the same old desert road. I am no longer a child, and now I feel the state is the infant which cannot sit with these men and women as equals and share mate tea and tortas fritas.
Why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say I am a Muslim. If
you ask her, why does she dress that way? All covered up in a world that gives it all away. Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini al-Islam, dini, wal-Azam, ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about some of the non-believers related rules or jurisprudential status according to Ayatollah Khamenei. Before that, of course, we're going to take a listen to a short biography. Let's stay with us.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program. Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Well, Sheikh Javid, let's talk about the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei about the non-believers or kafir. Sheikh Javid, is it permissible for a Muslim man or a woman to marry a kafir, a non-believer?
Well, that is one of the issues and one of the questions frequently asked by Muslims living in the West, mm-hmm. because they wish they were able to marry, for example, a girl, a Christian girl or a Jewish, and you know, there are many Muslims who work with non-Muslims, and sometimes they develop a kind of liking for a non-Muslim and wish to know whether it's permissible or not to marry a Christian woman or not.
Yes.
So again, we have to clarify one thing, and that is we should differentiate between the people of the book and the people who do not believe in any divinely revealed book, of course. So, generally speaking, it is not permissible for a Muslim woman,
mm-hmm.
to marry a non-Muslim man under any circumstances, no matter what the excuse. Okay, but when it comes to a Muslim man who is willing to marry a non-Muslim woman, of course, if he is unmarried, and if he does not have a Muslim wife, then it is permissible for him to contract temporary marriage to a Muslim, to a Christian or a Jewish woman. Temporary marriage.
Uh-huh.
So only temporary marriage is allowed and permissible for a Muslim man who is unmarried and who is not already married, mm-hmm. to a Muslim woman. And of course, if he is married to a Muslim woman, then there is no doubt that he is not allowed to have a Muslim wife and a non-Muslim wife at the same time.
Uh-huh.
At the same time. And it will not be permissible. Now, when it comes to marrying a non-Muslim woman who does not believe in any divinely revealed book, of course, it's not permissible.
Under any circumstances.
Yeah, under any circumstances. Now, there are, for example, let's see, Shia Muslims who live in India.
Yes.
So they come across, women, and they want to know whether it's permissible to marry them or not. The religious authorities have stated that if you are very much willing to marry a Hindu woman, you should ask her to recite the two testimonies, mm-hmm. to take Shahada. And once she takes Shahada, then it's permissible for you to marry that woman. Because taking Shahada, that's enough.
Technically, yeah. she becomes a Muslim, right?
A Muslim woman. She becomes a Muslim woman. Maybe she may not be sincere in her conversion to Islam.
Yes.
And she may not, in the heart of her, she may not be a Muslim, but since she has taken the Shahada, then that makes the marriage permissible. So that will be enough. Even if that woman is not going to be a practicing Muslim woman, mm-hmm.
Are we talking about permanent marriage or temporary marriage?
Both here? Permanent and temporary.
I see.
Yeah, both permanent. Because when she recites the two testimonies, then she becomes a Muslim woman. At least nominally, mm-hmm. she becomes a Muslim.
I see.
A woman, and though it is not, of course, she is not a practicing woman, and it's not advisable for a Muslim man to marry such a woman. But okay, if a man is bent on marrying such a woman,
mm-hmm.
because she, you know, maybe he has fallen in love with such a woman,
yes,
and she cannot forget about that woman, so he can marry her.
This is the way.
Provided that. So the very confession and the very testimony, or what we call shahadatain, mm-hmm. if those two testimonies are recited,
these two phrases, these two expressions,
yeah.
are need to be recited, right?
Yes. So,
and should it be recited in front of, for example, a religious authority or something?
No, or a religious scholar? No, that's not a condition. You know, if a person takes shahada,
yes,
you see, in a closed room and in a, with no one seeing him, that's enough. Mm-hmm. Because only God knows the truth.
So he doesn't need any kind of witnesses?
No witnesses are required, yes.
I see.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Mohammad Jawad, the host in this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about some of the jurisprudential laws regarding the non-believers and non-Muslims. Sheikh Javid, let me ask you this question. You know, is someone who denies the clearly defined laws of Islam, if somebody does that, denies it, is he or she considered to be a non-Muslim?
Yeah, a person who denies or rejects the clearly and conspicuous or unambiguous rules of Islam or doctrines of Islam or teachings of Islam, he is deemed to be a kafir. But such a person whose denial is tantamount to denying the Prophet of Islam, and he rejecting the Prophet of Islam, is a non-Muslim, because he has his action and his denial has amounts to denial of the Prophet, and that's that just takes him out of the fold of Islam. He's no longer considered to be a Muslim, even if he might want to consider himself a Muslim.
Yes,
because he rejects something which is very clearly defined. It is acceptable to all Muslims, and it's well known that that is the teaching of the Prophet. For example, if someone says prayer is not wajib, or prayer, for example, let's say Hajj is not an obligatory, is not obligatory. While the Prophet, peace be upon him, on the other says Hajj is wajib and has tremendous reward, and the same zakat and all these are some of the main teachings of Islam.
Yes.
If someone, and even within the Hajj, within the prayer, if for example says that, okay, let's say we do believe that the Fajr prayer consists of two rakas of prayer. Now everybody knows it. It's a clearly defined issue, a clearly defined ruling. And in Arabic terminology, they call it zaruri. Zaruri means, clearly defined, ambiguous, conspicuous, and clear. So if a person...
What about somebody is denying the Quran? So is that considered to be...
Yeah, of course.
Yes, clearly defined law.
Because everybody, all Muslims believe that the Quran is the book of Allah, and it was revealed to the Prophet, and the Prophet... preached it among Muslims, and it's the codes of conduct or drive from the Quran. Quran is the most important source for derivation and extraction of Islamic laws and practice and code of practice.
I see. What about the Khawarij and Nawasib?
Well, we have a number of so-called Muslims. They consider themselves to be Muslim, but they are not Muslims according to Shia scholars.
Yes.
And even today we have such people, the Khawarij, the Ghulat. Ghulat are the exaggerators. Those are the ones who consider the Imams, or especially Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, as God, as their deity. And the Khawarij or those, rigid and people who lived in the time of the commander of faithful Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, and who fought him And the Nawasib, we have the Nawasib who are enemies to the Imams and to the mm-hmm. Holy Prophet, and they are the ones who clearly express enmity mm-hmm. towards the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and the Imams. So these are the enemies of the Prophet, and these are the enemies of the Imams, and they are kafir, okay. They are disbelievers.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javed. Thank you for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. We leave you in Allah's care. We say, Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun La ilaha illahum Ghaffarun Jameelun Wahhabun Latifun Tawwabun Sami'un Basir La ilaha illahum وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Everything that God has blessed us with in terms of guidance, which is the greatest blessing He has given us, He has given us through Muhammad in Awl Muhammad, salawatullah wa salamu alayhim ajma'in. And he has said, we're using this, as we said, this is one of the references. God says, "Anishkur li wa li walidayk." Shukr, be thankful, appreciate me and your parents. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi said to his nation, "Ana wa Ali abawa hadhihi al-ummah." I and Ali are the parents of this ummah, are the fathers of this ummah. that expresses that relationship. If you look at it, life as we know it, true life, the life of iman, the life of prosperity, enjoying all aspects of human life, and not limiting it to the lower levels and the lower desires of the human nature. Enjoying full prosperity in the full human sense, not a partial sense, especially not the lower portion. That life God gives us when a person, a child is born and says, حَمَلَتْهُ أُمُّهُ وَهْنًا عَلَىٰ وَهْنٍ وَفِصَالُهُ فِي عَامَيْنٍ 2 years plus the time that the child spent in the womb. Well, who gave life and who created that child? Was it the mother? Was it the father? No, Allah. إِنَّا خَلَقْنَاكُم مِّن ذَكَرٍ وَأُنثَىٰ God created. But God says, I created through your parents. Now, especially in the more difficult part of the process of creating you, the part that involves a human being, and the difficulty is on the human being, not on Allah. The human being that goes through that process and is part of that process, and God made her the main part of that process in many ways, is your mother. But God made her that. He says, be thankful. This life that we have, if we have it, and inshallah, to a certain degree we do, but we need to work on that. What we have received from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who did He give it to us through? The Holy Prophet and his daughter and brother and son-in-law, Amir al-Mu'mineen, and grandchildren and great-grandchildren onwards, the 14 Ma'sumeen. The pain of delivering this life to us was much more than what a mother goes through to deliver a living child, to deliver us with life, material life, physical life in this world. Mother, it's a 2 years and some months in the womb. Difficult, very painful. What the Holy Prophet ﷺ went through. Amir al-Mu'mineen and Fatimah al-Zahra salamullah alayhima went through. Imam al-Mujtaba went through. Imam al-Husayn went through. Ali ibn al-Husayn, Imam Zain al-Abidin, Imam al-Baqir, Imam al-Sadiq, Imam al-Kadhim, Imam al-Ridha, Imam al-Jawad, Imam al-Hadi. 14 ma'sumeen, over 13 of them over the course of 360, 70 years. And then the last of those imams is still going through to present this to all of mankind and to deliver this life. The pain that they have and are going through is more than what a mother goes through. And as we said, that hadith says, أنا وعلي أبوا هذه الأمة. The fathers of this ummah are me and Ali. The Quran says, أنشكر لي ولوالديك. It's a command. The other verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ لَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَى. It's considered an ajr, a reward for him presenting the message to for the people to be good and loving towards those who are close to him. الْمَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَى. Who are the qurba of the Prophet? The ones who are close to him, the ones who are really close to him, not just physically. They are the Ahlul Bayt. That's the other way that mentions it. This verse, أَنِشْكُرْ لِي وَلِوَالِدَيْكَ. We are supposed to appreciate the human beings that are involved in us receiving a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they are willingly part of that and wanting to deliver that. Those people need to be, God says, appreciate that. أَنِشْكُرْ لِي وَلِوَالِدَيْكَ. The people that have been involved in the greatest blessing that has been given to us all of us and any of us, no matter where we are, what ethnic background, what nationality, what locality, what time, what era, the greatest guidance, the greatest blessing is the blessing of guidance. And who was involved with that? The Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. We're supposed to do shukr of that. Shukr. And yishkur li wa li walidayk. What is the shukr? What's the shukr of and being thankful and appreciative towards the Prophet and his household? How is that? Well, that one verse mentions it in the form of al-mawaddata fil qurba. Those who are close to him, which are his daughter, son-in-law, grandchildren, those are the ones who during his lifetime, his physical lifetime, he saw them, the rest of them are the rest of the imams. They are the qurba that the Quran is referring to. Because as we said, it's not physical closeness. The closest people to the Prophet are the Ahlul Bayt. Nobody is even close to the Ahlul Bayt in terms of their closeness to the Holy Prophet. They are so close that in hadith it says, they are kulluhum nurun wahid. The Quran, anfusana wa anfusakum, in regards to Ali ibn Abi Talib and the Prophet, Ali ibn Abi Talib being the nafs of the Prophet, the self, ourselves. Who is ourselves with the Prophet? It's Ali ibn Abi Talib, salamullah alayhi. What is appreciation? Perhaps if we were to think about this on our own and not ask God, how do you want us to appreciate them? And of course, if we appreciate them as these verses mentioned, and the verses regarding that reward for the prophethood of the Prophet, the ajr that was mentioned, which is al-mawaddata fil qurba, that ajr, which is al-mawadda, showing love towards the Ahlul Bayt, وَمَا سَأَلْتُكُم مِّنْ أَجْرٍ فَهُوَ لَكُمْ. It's for you. The benefit of that goes to you. That appreciation will help us. But what is that appreciation? How do we appreciate? If we were to think of that on our own and try to understand what our role is or what we need to do to appreciate the work of the Ahlul Bayt, perhaps we wouldn't be able to come to this, and many people haven't.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adim Alimun Halim Hakimun Matim.
Extremists, I don't know. In mid-May 2016, Democratic presidential candidate Bernie Sanders told his supporters in Kentucky that the U.S. was heading toward becoming an oligarchy state.
But what we are addressing right now is a real threat of oligarchy in America. And as you all know, what oligarchy is about is a handful of wealthy families controlling the economic and political life of this nation. And if anybody here thinks that we are not moving in that direction, where a handful of billionaires and Wall Street and multinational corporations controlling the economic and political life of this nation, if you don't think that that is what is happening now, you are not paying attention.
4 years later, Sanders endorsed Joe Biden as the Democratic nominee for president, a man who had already been in the U.S. political arena for almost half a century, an oligarch per excellence.
This election is the most important in the modern history of this country. In response to the unprecedented crises we face, we need an unprecedented response, a movement like never before, of people who are prepared to stand up and fight for democracy and decency and against greed, oligarchy, and bigotry. And we need Joe Biden as our next president.
Sanders' seemingly surprise move was a major step toward bringing unity to his party's effort to unseat Trump, who was regarded even among some Republicans as the outsider. The fact is, while the United States presents itself as the beacon of democracy, it is hardly more than an oligarchy. A study carried out in 2014 by two political scientists, Martin Gillens and Benjamin Page, found that economic elites and organized groups representing business interests have substantial independent impacts on U.S. government policy, while average citizens have little or no independent influence. To have political influence here means Congress responds to you by passing the laws and policies you like. Low influence means you're ignored. Congress passes laws that have no relationship to what you want. According to the research, not only do the wealthy have the most influence in the U.S., ordinary voters have basically none.
Whether a particular form of governance or democracy is good or bad has got to be decided on the sole criteria of the benefit it has provided for the common man. Policy coming out of Washington today has little to do with democracy, but is rather a raw political attempt to assert the continued domination of the ruling financial oligarchy centered in the major banks of London and New York and backed up by the military alliance of the United States.
Meanwhile, America's oligarchic wealth has reached levels sometimes exceeding those of Russia and China. During the COVID-19 pandemic, America's 745 billionaires increased their holdings by 70%, adding $2.1 trillion to their wealth in just over a year. No doubt a portion of this wealth goes into politics. The Koch brothers said they invested about $250 million in the 2016 election for Republicans, while Michael Bloomberg spent about $23 million on Democrats in the same year.
This is not a partisan issue. This is an issue of mission. This is an issue of morality. This is an issue of what kind of nation we want to live in. Do we want to live in a nation where people have the right to elect their representatives and their leaders? Or do we want to live in an oligarchy or a plutocracy where only a handful of people call the shots? We must lead on this issue.
As early as 2012, more than 40% of all money spent in federal elections came from the wealthiest of the wealthiest, not the top 1% or even the top 10th of the 1%, but from the top 1% of the 1%. More and more Americans now realize that their democracy has morphed into an oligarchy. The combined wealth of America's top 400 billionaires came to $2.7 trillion in 2017, which is more than the entire GDP of Italy, $1.8 trillion, or France, $2.5 trillion. The US government's ability to really serve its citizens has been kneecapped for the private interests of a relative few. In a July 2017 poll by the Association Press NORC Center for Public Affairs Research, 75% of Americans believed people like them had too little influence in Washington, and 82% believed that the rich had too much power over the government.
I still say they are illegally running something in the United States of America. How dare they call this a democracy when it's not government for the people, but by an oligarchy, government controlled by the few. That's what the United States is.
Even the Trump administration, which claimed to be a voice of the people, championing their interests against a Washington elite, was the culmination of oligarchic rule, an administration totally at the service of arms companies, among others.
With every war, the ruling military, industrials, oligarchs enjoyed phenomenal growth of their wealth and influence. While young Americans, mostly underprivileged and poor, would sacrifice their lives in the sinister cycle of killing and getting killed. All in the name of the universal values of freedom, democracy, and human rights.
In 2020, the Center for International Policy, CIP, released a report revealing that more than $1 billion had been donated to top 50 U.S. think tanks by U.S. defense contractors between 2014 and 2019. These think tanks play into the hands of the U.S. Defense Department's narrative with their reports and media releases. The political clout of billionaires has increased since the Supreme Court's 2010 Citizen United decision, which determined that election spending regulations restrict the right of corporations to free speech. As for Biden, his promise to build back better has turned out to be an empty promise, and things are pretty much the same as before. His American Rescue Bill provides just enough relief to enable people to go back to living lives as economically stressed as they were before the pandemic. Even before the pandemic, 40% of Americans could not afford a $400 unexpected expenditure. A system that consistently makes it easier for the rich to get richer and harder for the poor to even make it at all is not called democracy. When the American citizens cannot seriously consider a 3% wealth tax on billionaires, yet cannot raise the minimum wage to $15 an hour, they cannot call their ruling system democracy. When the three richest people in the US, Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates, and Warren Buffett, own more than the bottom half of the country combined, doesn't oligarchy describe the system more accurately? All in all, the biggest divide in America today runs between oligarchy and democracy. When oligarchs fill the coffers of political candidates, they can be confident there will be no meaningful action against them and in favor of ordinary people. The U.S. political system has been widely but wrongly described as the one of the people, by the people and for the people. In reality, it is run by a group of oligarchs that make up the ruling class of American society. It is not owned or ruled by the people. It's just shouldered by the people.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zayed Al-Salami.
A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatihul Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. When it does come to expenditure, when it does come to spending, when it comes to anything else that we're doing as far as our financial obligations are concerned, we need to remember that one pivotal characteristic that we always need to have, and that is balance. Be happy with what we have. Be satisfied with what we have, because it really is never, never ending. You know, you could buy a little boat and then say, well, I'd rather have a larger boat, and then I'd rather have a yacht, and then I'd rather have that, and rather have that. And, you know, you can get up to the stage where you can purchase a $500 million boat, you know. But when does it stop? It won't stop. So the whole issue focused on by Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam is to make sure that a person is good when it comes to their skill of management. Imam Ali salamullahi alayhi, he says, إِذَا أَرَادَ اللَّهُ بِعَبْدٍ خَيْرًا, if Allah wants good for a abd, جَنَّبَهُ سُوءُ الْتَبْدِبِيرِ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make this person stay away from bad management, وَالْإِصْرَافِ, and to waste, and not to waste. Continuing on with this topic, which is very, very important, it all comes down to al-iqtisad. Here, when the hadith mentions the word al-iqtisad, it means to economize. Not economics, but to economize. Iqtasid fil ma'isha, for example, in your livelihood, in the way you are living, make sure that you have balance and you economize in your livelihood, staying away from faqr, staying away from remembering that you have plans, that you have a strategy, a financial strategy, because Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, innal qasd, which means balance, economizing, yurithul ghina, will make you affluent, will make you rich, will bring about money. That's a beautiful thing as well. Al-kamal, kull al-kamal. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, Al-kamal kull al-kamal, al-taqdiru fil ma'isha, for you to manage your financial expenses and your livelihood.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
There are many lessons
of the book
by those prophets. And
eat, take some in your hand, and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Man qana'a, we spoke about, I mentioned the word qana'a, for you to be content. Here, one hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he says, man qana'a bima razaqahu Allah, fahuwa min aghna al-nas. If you are content with what it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you, then you are the richest of people. Imam Ali, لا كنزٌ, there's no treasure richer or wealthier than القنوع, أغنى من القنوع. قنوع means a person who has قناعة, content, a person who is content, a person who is happy with what they have. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, إِذَا اشْتَدَّ بِكَ الْجُوعِ فَعَلَيْكَ بِرَغِيفٍ وَكُوزٍ مِنَ الْمَاءِ. If you become really, really hungry, the Holy Prophet says, then be content, be satisfied with a loaf of bread and a cup of water. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, وَقْنَعْ بِمَا قَسَمُهُ اللَّهُ لَكَ, and be content with what it is that God has allocated for you. وَلَا تَنْظُرْ إِلَّا مَا عِنْدَكَ, and don't look at anything except for what you have. Don't look at what others have. Look at what, focus on yourself. Focus on what you have. وَلَا تَتَمَنَّ مَا لَسْتَ تَنَالُهُ, and don't wish for something that, you know, you won't be able to get. فَإِنَّ مَنْ قَنِعَ شَبِعَ, someone who is content, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, someone who is content will always be full. وَمَنْ لَمْ يَقْنَعْ لَمْ يَشْبَعْ, if you're not content, you'll never be full. What a beautiful hadith. إِنَّ اللَّهَ, another hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam, إِنَّ اللَّهَ سُبْحَانُهُ وَضَعَ خَمْسَ فِي خَمْسَ الْغِنَى فِي الْقَنَاعَ. There are five things he allocated for, five things. One of them is that richness is allocated in qana'a, in being content, in being happy. An'amu an-nas, the most blessed of people, aishan, in their livelihood, man manahahu Allah subhanahu at qana'a, are those who Allah have given with qana'a. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, last hadith, Imam al-Sadiq salamullahi alayhi, he says, yanbaghi lil-mu'min an yakuna fihi thamaniya khisal, that it is incumbent for a mu'min to have eight features. One of them is qani'an bima razaqahu Allah, that he or she is content with that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed with them. Now, we've spoken so far, we've covered, alhamdulillah, now we've covered three parts. Part one was you dealing with yourself. Part two was you dealing with your relationship with yourself, then your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your relationship with others, and then we spoke about your relationship with society. Now, your relationship with yourself was number one, then number two was your relationship with other people, those who are around you. And then number three was your relationship with society and the Islamic system of how to deal with society. Now, in the next episode, inshallah, we're going to talk about your relationship with animals, how to deal with animals. And then the last one, number five, will be how to deal with nature. So inshallah, we'll continue on with a new part in our next episode, and that is what Islam says about how we deal with animals. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There Was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, you are listening to a brand new episode of Muslim Lady here on IRIB English Radio. Thank you so very much for joining us on this wonderful day or night, whatever time of the day it is at your corner of the world. Here in the studio, I have the honor and pleasure of being joined by my wonderful sister and special guest, Sister Razia Shamni. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. My dear Sister Zainab, honored to be here. And inshallah, hoping to have a fruitful discussion today on many different topics that inshallah will bring about.
Inshallah. So we've been talking about some very topical topics during these last few episodes of our show. I understand that there are different, more aspects to the paradigm that we need to discuss. But hopefully by doing so, we'd be shedding more light on the concept we brought forth and raising awareness, helping people get more familiar with this is just talking about it, right? Mm-hmm. And exploring it.
Cohabitation?
Yes, cohabitation, which... I, as we explained in previous episodes, we can't imagine such people cohabitating, quote unquote, with the opposite gender without an Islamic contract.